Colossians chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 7 to the end of the letter. Colossians chapter 4, and from verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. That's obviously not Jesus Christ. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Well, here we are in church this morning. And maybe from time to time you ask yourself, well, why go to church? What is church all about? What's the purpose of church? Or indeed, what's the purpose of Christianity? What sort of church do we want to be? Now, some people might think of a fine church building. And, you know, if that's really what you want, can I recommend that you move to Salisbury? It has the most wonderful cathedral. And if that's top of your list for what you want from a church, then Salisbury is the place for you. You might think of great teaching at church, or a fantastic youth work. Or it might be the music that really matters to you when you think about church life, or a church that's involved in the community or has wonderful outreach. Now, all these things are very good and important. But actually, there are only ways of reaching what you really want as a church. They're not the goal, they're the means to the end. The goal or purpose of a church is that we might be built into a spiritual household, a group of people, a household of people who are godly, who are spiritual, described in the Bible as a holy priesthood. Priests bring worship, bring sacrifices to God. A church is to be a people of like mind who are united together as Christians in worshiping God, in serving one another, and in love. And the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, he put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we're to be. Chosen people, holy people, a people praising God, a people united together in our worship of God. And so the great teaching, the music, even the building, these are things that just help towards that They're not the purpose. And Colossians gives us a similar message. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told about the importance of being a people who are clothed with compassion, that we love each other, that we really care for one another. It talks about being united in peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because you are members of one body. Cut your finger, the rest of your body doesn't say, oh, that's just one finger out of 10, we won't bother with that. Well, your whole body cares for it. Your whole body moves to the cabinet where you keep your plasters and you put the band-aid on your finger. Your whole body cares for the rest of the body. And that's what a church is to be like. One member suffers, everyone cares. Everyone feels for them. We're to be united. We're to be at peace. We're to bring praise to God. And so important as teaching is, it is only to help us to become like that. Important as music is, if it's not actually helping us to worship God, it's no more than enjoyable music. Great teaching, if it doesn't make us more loving and more like Jesus, actually can have the danger of making us proud. We think, oh, we know it all. Instead of it changing us to become the people God wants us to be. I remember when I was at school and sports day was coming up. And there was one boy and he came to school and he had been bought by his parents this wonderful new sports kit. It was gleaming white. I can still see it shining in the sun. And of course the trainers, you should have seen those trainers. And he looked the part. But you know that gleaming white kit did not make him any fitter, and it did not make him any faster. And he didn't win any races. And you know, we don't want simply to be a church with a gleaming program, with fantastic music, with brilliant teaching. Because those things in and of themselves are not what we're about. God wants us to be a church that's united, peace with one another, loving one another, and worshipping him, a royal priesthood, bringing sacrifices of praise to God as one body. So at the end of this letter of Colossians, Paul sends his greetings. Paul is in prison in Rome, almost certainly. He's certainly in prison, and he is sending this letter, and he comes to the end of his letter, and he has all these greetings that he's bringing and that he wants to be remembered to others. And it's easy to just read quickly over these words and really not to think that much about it. But of course, this is also part of God's word. And what it gives to us is like a snapshot of the church in those days. I don't know if you ever looked through your grandparents' photo album. And you get a snapshot of maybe family members in black and white. It was just an ordinary picture, but actually the more you look at it, the more fascinating it is. Wow, look at the style of clothing they wore in those days. Look at that piece of furniture. Or look at the pictures they used to have on the walls and the sort of floor covers they had on the floor. And it tells you a lot the more you look at it. And this is like a snapshot of the church back in those early days. Church in Colossae, present-day Turkey, and its neighbouring church in Laodicea, and then Paul in Rome sending these greetings. And we see a little bit of how these Christians were relating with each other. It can seem unremarkable, but actually when we look at these verses, what we see is the effect of the gospel of Jesus on the lives of these ordinary Christians. And we're going to see some really quite amazing things as we look at these verses. And this is what Jesus Christ does to people. He changes people. Because he is making us into this united body that praises him and serves one another. We see here Christians living out what they're meant to be. Churches that are being the sort of church that God wants. And that's what we want to be as a church. A place of love, a place of welcome, a place where we're serving one another and bringing our worship to God. I can see three important things that characterize the church that Paul writes to. Three things that we see in this snapshot of the early church. And the first is affection. Now, affection is not a word we often use. It's perhaps a slightly older word, but we could say love, but affection is a little bit different. It's that feeling of love for other people. And if you have affection towards someone, you genuinely feel warmth towards them. And this is what we see here in the way in which Paul writes to these Christians. It's the first thing that comes across as you read his greetings. It's full of affection. And so Tychicus and Onesimus, he describes as dear brothers, verses 7 and 9. And then towards the end, he talks about Luke, the doctor. And he says he was a dear friend. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas, they send greetings. Now, not everyone is described in quite these words, because, of course, Paul isn't simply calling everyone the same thing. His greetings are personalized. And Paul actually had spent a lot of time with these three people, Tychicus, Onesimus, and Luke. Tychicus and Luke had been traveling companions with Paul on his missionary journeys. Luke, of course, was the one who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that Luke was on the third missionary journey with Paul, and they traveled together, they were in the shipwreck together. They spent weeks and weeks on the road, in places, preaching, and they were dear friends. Likewise, Tychicus had been one of Paul's companions. And then there's Onesimus. You know the story that Paul wrote to a man called Philemon, who almost certainly was in the church in Colossae. And the letter of Philemon may well have been sent at the same time as this letter to the Colossian church. Well, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. And Onesimus had run away. But Paul had met him, possibly in prison. And Paul had spent time with him. And Paul had taught him the gospel, so that Onesimus had come to believe in Jesus. And this is how Paul writes about Onesimus in Philemon. This is about 10 pages along. Philemon only has one chapter, and verses 9 to 12. Paul describes how he's an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. "But I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in my chains." So spiritually, he'd become his son. He brought him the gospel, brought him to Christ. "Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent." And Paul describes Onesimus, this slave who'd become a Christian, as Paul's very heart. What affection. What love that he has and shows. And we can see this sense of affection also in the way in which Paul wants to share his news with those in Colossae. And so he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus all the way to Colossae, so that they can share news. So verse 7, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." What affection. And then we see the affection in the way in which Paul himself found tremendous help through different people, like Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. verse 11. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. You experience that sometimes, another Christian who really brings comfort to your heart. And this is what Paul had experienced. And again, it shows us just the affection that there was in the early church. Let me ask this question. How come there is such love and warmth in these relationships? Because here were Jew and Gentiles. Luke was a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. And yet there's such love and affection between them. Normally Jews and Gentiles wouldn't talk to each other back in those days. There were slave and free. Luke was a doctor. Paul was a Roman citizen. And here was Onesimus, a slave who had run away from his master, a disgraced slave. And yet this tremendous affection. How come? You see, this is what happens when people become Christians. Their hearts are changed. And they become united to other people. To start with, they're forgiven all of their sins. Paul has spoken about this in chapter 2 and verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. If you've ever felt your guilt before God and then received forgiveness from God, it has a remarkable impact on your heart. You feel the freedom of God's forgiveness. And this is what we've received. And then, having been forgiven, we are united to Jesus Christ. We become like a branch of a vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the branch gets grafted into the vine. And then it receives life from the vine, so that it can bear fruit. And Christians are like that. We've been grafted in to the vine. Or to use another picture that the Bible has, we become part of the body of Christ. I said before, how we're members of each other. We are one body, and we're members one of the other. And that means there's this tremendous unity. We're together. We are one. We're members of one body, living in peace and in love. That's why there is affection between Christians. It's not like joining your local beekeeping club or the local netball team. You know, you enjoy playing the game together, you enjoy learning about bees together, whatever your club might be, and then you go your separate ways. You're not going to start helping each other financially if you're in need. You're not going to necessarily go and visit someone if they're unwell. But in church life, affection grows because you are part of the same body. It's a spiritual thing. And then it's very visible. When a church loves one another, has this affection, it's an amazing thing. And I thank God that we see something of this affection here in Master Neighborhood Church. I see people really caring for each other. And that is a precious thing. It is a gift from God. And we're seeing what we're meant to be as a church. A heartfelt concern. A desire to be together. People come back from a holiday. They've been away a couple of weeks. It's so nice to be back to see you again. And we find comfort, don't we, in each other's presence. As we have our struggles, as we have our failures, and we know our weaknesses, and yet we find comfort as we're able to pray for one another and encourage each other. Now, like Paul, there will be some within the church who you see as especially dear brothers or dear sisters. You know, we can't be equally close with everyone. There certainly isn't time in the day to develop that depth of relationship with everyone. just as Paul here, only three people does he describe as dear brothers or dear friends. But how can we love one another more? How can we have greater affection one for the other? Well, firstly, we need to be Christians. You're not part of the body. You're never going to experience quite this depth of fellowship and love. And actually, when you become a Christian, you can go to any part of the world and immediately you feel this oneness with other Christians. It's a wonderful thing. I've experienced it. Going to different countries. I hope you'll experience it. You know, coming from Finland. This is what we know as Christians. But how can we know it more and more? Well, it's quite simple. We need to take time to listen to one another. And to share. To share our lives, to share our hearts. To have close Christian fellowship means spending time together. It's not complicated. We spend time together in our meetings, in our prayer meetings. And the fact is, those who are able to come to the regular meetings of the church inevitably feel more and more a part of the church. But also as we serve one another, and as we spend time in one another's homes. You know, the moment you open your home to someone, you've shared something more of your life with them. And when you spend time with other Christians, do you listen to them? You know, we can know one another at a fairly superficial level. Do we really know what's going on in someone's life? You listen. You ask good questions that really want to know because you really are concerned. Perhaps you need to be more ready to share what's going on in your heart. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, really, of all the books in the Bible, deals with heart issues, I think, more than any. And Paul is so open, expresses his heart in these chapters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he describes how he's been addressing the Corinthians, this church in Corinth. He says, "We have spoken freely to you. You Corinthians, we have opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." This is how fellowship deepens. Paul was ready to open his heart to describe the struggles that he was going through and the tensions he feels in his heart, even about those Corinthians. And there's this openness. And now he says, "Now you open your hearts to us also." And you think of anyone, think of marriage. And you know, some marriages are fairly superficial. You know, about the greatest level of depth that they reach in conversations are, well, the news is on at 60, yeah? Or have you put the bins out? And really, if that's the level that you talk about as a married couple, well, you know, you might be happy in that, but it's not really very deep, is it? It's when you start not just talking about your plans and desires, but how you feel about things. What troubles you? Express your emotions. And when you do that, you get to a greater depth of relationship. Now, in our culture, in Britain, we don't do that. You know, we're all fine. How are you? I'm very well, thank you very much. In church life, we have to work hard to overcome that. Now, look, I'm not for a moment saying that we can all be completely open with every single person in the church, because you know, as it says in Corinthians, only the spirit of a person knows what's going on in their hearts. We can't share everything, but we can share a lot. can share our struggles. We don't need to pretend that, you know, we're some great Christian, because frankly, none of us are. We all have our struggles. And this is, you know, when you're a pastor, and I've been a pastor for 20, 25 years, I can't remember, I know people have struggles. And sometimes people you wouldn't think, they have their struggles. We all have our struggles. And our mutual love, as we open our hearts, enables us to deepen, both in our affection for one another, but also in the comfort that we can receive. Just like Paul received comfort. You see, the gospel creates a church where there is trust. When you're talking with someone, you know that they're not going to go and tell everyone else what you've just shared with them. But it creates a culture of trust and of mutual affection. So that's the first thing we see in this snapshot of the church. A church where there was affection. And that's what we want to see. That's what God loves to see. Above all things, chapter 3, verse 14. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what God wants. That's the sort of church we want to be. The second thing I think that we see in these verses, and it's kind of related, we perhaps sum up with the word welcome. We see in the affection, this warmth, this feeling of love towards one another, and then this welcome. So here's Paul. He sent Tychicus and Onesimus to Colossae. It's a long journey, and they can't bring all their food with them that they'll need. They will need to be put out. The church in Colossae will need to host Tychicus and Onesimus. And then Mark, he too might be going to visit Colossae. And Paul says, if he comes to you, welcome him. Verse 10. Not verse 10. Yes, verse 10. You're receiving instructions about it. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now here's an interesting thing. About 12 years before this, Mark had been a miserable failure. He had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and Mark just couldn't crack it. He'd given up. He deserted them. Whether it was too much walking, whether it was, we don't know what it was, but he just gave up. And then 12 years before this, when Paul wanted to go with Barnabas back to visit some of those churches that he'd started in present-day Turkey, Barnabas said, well, let's bring my cousin Mark again. Paul said, no way. No way. He deserted us. We need someone who's going to be faithful. Barnabas said, yeah, but we want to give him another chance. Paul said, no way. And there was such a tension between Paul and Barnabas over Mark that actually Paul and Barnabas both went separate ways. Barnabas went with Mark to Cyprus, and Paul then went with Silas and to Asia Minor. But here we read Paul commending Mark. Mark who had failed. Mark who had deserted them. And yet Mark was restored. Paul doesn't ignore Mark. He doesn't write him off forever. In fact, if you read at the end of Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul describes Mark as useful. This one who'd been such a failure is now commended by the Apostle Paul as useful. And Mark was with Paul in Rome. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark. So Mark is with Paul. And together. Past failure didn't mean complete rejection on Paul's part. You see, in the world, it's all too common when relationships break down for there never really to be a proper healing. That's how the world treats people. And there's not a true reconciliation. Oh, they might be civil again. But not a real heartfelt unity ever again. That is not to be the case with Christians. And we need to be really clear about that. If you fall out with another Christian, you need to make up. No questions. We are one body. You can't go ignoring the finger that's been cut. We care for one another. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so Paul does not ignore Mark. He doesn't pretend he's not there. He doesn't speak ill of Mark. Rather, he urges the Colossians to welcome him. Maybe they've heard about how Mark, those years ago, had deserted Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Maybe rumors were spreading about Mark. Paul wants to quash those rumors. He wants that they should welcome him. As Christians, we are to be open-hearted. We're to be ready to forgive and ready to welcome everyone. There will be disagreements. There are always going to be disagreements. Wherever you get more than one person, there are going to be disagreements. Every church experiences its members disagreeing from time to time. That isn't the problem. The problem is how we handle it. We're called, Romans 15 verse 7, to accept one another just as Christ accepted you. How has Christ accepted you? How did he accept you? What were you like when you became a Christian? Were you this great person, just bursting with goodness? I doubt it. You were dead in your sins. You were a spiritual failure. That's how Jesus Christ accepted you. That's what you were like. How did he accept you? With tremendous grace and love. He poured out his kindness to you. He took you as you were, and he forgave you. And he welcomed you into his very heart. That's what Jesus Christ did to you, if you're a Christian. Paul says, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. That's the depth of forgiveness, of relationship, of love, and welcome that we're to have. Is there someone here you don't accept? You need to change, not them. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. Whatever differences of opinion you may have, you accept one another as Christ accepted you. When you've seen the grace that God has had on you, it's not so hard to show that grace to others. So we're to work hard at making people feel welcome. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they're educated or uneducated, whatever their background, seek out the visitor and talk about what easily includes the people around you. You know, if you're going to talk about some really obscure topic that really doesn't interest other people, that's not really being very welcoming. Fine, if there's just two of you and you both are interested in beekeeping, okay. But let's talk about those things that are helpful, that impart grace to those that we're talking with. You know, whatever someone's beliefs or lifestyle, whether or not they are Christians, whatever they're like, they should feel able to come into our church and feel that we respect them because they've been made in the image of God. whoever they are. And you can get some people who are quite alternative out there. And they see us as pretty alternative. But we're to be welcoming. We're to welcome the stranger. We're to be like Jesus, who sat with the tax collectors and the sinners. And the religious leaders despised Jesus because he did this, but he sat with them and he welcomed them. And our hope is that any Christian would feel able to join this church. Now, every church will have its particular beliefs and styles of doing things and practices, and so we too will have the things that we do. Some churches baptize babies, some churches don't. Some churches have fantastic singing, and some churches don't. Some churches, well, we could go on and on about it, but every church is different. But if someone holds to Jesus Christ and the gospel, they should feel welcomed here. Of course, there'll be some who are trying to lead Christians astray. This is something Paul was writing about to the Colossians. He tells them in chapter 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, and so on and so forth. So yeah, it's not that we accept those who are trying to lead us astray, but the Christian who loves Jesus Christ, who accepts his gospel, they should feel welcome in this church. Now here's a challenge. If we want our church to grow, it will be difficult. You see, a church is the people. And the moment someone else joins your church has changed. Because the people have changed. You've got another person who's different. And so if we want our church to grow, we have to be prepared for our church to change. Is that not reasonable? If we are truly to be welcoming to other Christians, then we need to be ready to change in appropriate ways because of those other Christians. And again, I think we see a willingness in the fellowship here to do that. And that's a thing that we give thanks to God for. Welcome. That's what we see here. We see affection, we see welcome, and then thirdly, and I'll try and be more brief here, don't look at that, we see service, loving service for one another. Again, you can't help to note as you read through this greeting, these greetings of Paul, this snapshot of the early church, we see many people working hard for the gospel and for each other. So verse 7, Tychicus again. He's described as a fellow servant in the Lord. And he was being sent by Paul from Rome to Colossae. And by the route they would take, that comes to about 1,000 miles. Now that's fine if you can jump on an aeroplane, but of course he would have been going by foot, he would have been going by ship. This would have taken weeks. Great expense, great effort, maybe a difficult journey. And he does it simply to be able to bring this letter and to pass on news from Paul. He works hard. That's Tychicus. Then there's Aristarchus, verse 10, my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus sends you his greetings. Why was he in prison? I don't think because he robbed a bank or done some criminal activity. It was because he was preaching the gospel. He was working hard. And Christians were being persecuted then. And here he is. He has suffered and is imprisoned because he is serving. Then there's Epaphras. Now Epaphras, you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 7, he was the one who had started the church in Colossae. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, you learned it, that is this gospel, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Well, Epaphras didn't just start the church and then walk away. Look here in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Paul knew that Epaphras was always praying for these Christians in Colossae. Don't you love it when someone says, I've been praying for you? Ah, thank you. I need those prayers. And Epaphras was praying for these Christians. He was working hard, wrestling in prayer for them. Then there's Nympha. Verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Now stop a minute. What does it take to have a church in your house? It means being up in time for the people to arrive. It means putting some chairs out. It means perhaps providing refreshments. It means that every time, every week, you are there to welcome them. She had opened her home so that people, presumably in Laodicea, were able to meet in her home. No church buildings in those days. Church buildings didn't start being put up for another 200-300 years. She serves in that way. Just like many of us are able to serve in that way. We don't all have large enough homes, but so many of you do welcome people into your homes. Now, how do people become like this? How do people become so generous with their time, with their money, with their homes? How do they become so eager to serve? Again, it flows out of the gospel. The news of Jesus Christ, when someone accepts this, it changes them. Jesus, as he sent out his disciples to preach and to heal, he said to them, freely you have received, now freely give. Just as you have received, now you in turn give. And just as we have received from Jesus so much, we in turn give as we serve one another. What have you received from the Lord? You know, when you become a Christian, it's like you come to this wonderful feast that Jesus gives you. It's the most wonderful feast. After a while, you were in the background looking on. And Jesus said to you, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. Believe in me. I'm going to give you life. And you were on the background for some time, watching and maybe seeing other people feasting at this table. And then the day came. And tentatively, you stepped towards that table. And Jesus drew up a chair and said, now sit down. What do you see on that table? What's in this feast that he gives to you? To start with, that there's this pardon, this forgiveness for all your sins. Not a pardon that you have to pay for. You come to this feast table without money. You don't need any money. You just need to come. And he forgives all of your guilt. The burden is lifted. You feel that this freedom in your heart. That's the first course. It's a wonderful dish. Pardon. Full. Free. Forever. And then he gives you peace. What a wonderful course that is in this meal. Peace in your heart. This rest. This sense that the burden has gone and that you are at peace with God. Experience that. You can rest your head on the pillow at night and you know that God loves you. And if God is for you, who can ever be against you? The devil himself, with all his demons, can try and attack you. But you got God. You're at peace. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil. See this wonderful peace, a peace that passes understanding, a peace that guards your heart and your mind, a peace that whatever the circumstances you face, you know that God is in charge and that he is keeping you. What a wonderful feast this is. What else does he give you in this feast? He gives you purpose. He gives you a reason to live. You've been delivered from a meaningless way of life. And so instead of despair or cynicism or not really knowing why you're here, you come to this table, to this feast, and your heart is filled with a sense of eagerness to live for God, because that's your very reason for existing. And this hope. Gives you this hope in your heart, this hope of an inheritance that will go on forever and ever. Is this not a wonderful feast? There is nothing on earth that can compare to it. You know, your football team winning every Saturday, there's nothing compared to this. Getting promotion every year in your job is peanuts compared to this. Because this goes on for eternity. This is the feast that Jesus Christ gives in the gospel. This is why the Christian is ready to serve us. Freely you've received, freely you give. So you're ready to help the struggling Christian. You're ready to give of your time. You're ready to open your home and open your heart so that you can serve. And when you receive this fellowship, this blessing from Jesus, it's like a little drop of heaven in your heart. A little foretaste, just a tiny little taster of the glory that's to come. And that's what we want as a church, to have these little tasters together. Spur us on. Maybe you've never tasted it. Maybe you've never known it. That the burden of all the guilt in your heart being taken away. Maybe you've never known peace with God. When you think about God, you're scared of him. Instead of this sense of love and warmth towards him. I want to encourage you, come to this table. There's a place for you. It's got your name written on the name label. You need to come to Jesus Christ. He's telling you, come. Come to me, everyone who is burdened and weary, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I'm not going to throw them away. I'm going to welcome them. You come to that table, to Jesus Christ. Let me urge you to do so. And you'll see such love, such pardon. You in turn will want to live like this. Let's pause and then I'll pray.